fantastic to have you gathered with us in Shoreham Racecourse, Hove. Welcome if you're joining us there. And this year, in fact, this term, we're starting a new series this Sunday for the term ahead from just six verses. So we're going to drill down deep. It's going to take us about 10, 11, 12 weeks to get through six verses of the Bible. So you stay in this church, you don't get through much Bible, but you get through it well. Okay, we get down deep. We are going to be looking at the last chunk of the second chapter of the book of Acts. The reason why is that it describes the first community of Christian believers, the first church in its most kind of completed form, after Jesus had been crucified and buried, and on the third day after he had risen from the dead, he then ascended to be with the Father, to take up his position of authority as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then the Bible tells the story that weeks later, the first disciples that he gathered, he called to himself, were gathered together in an upper room, pretty much in hiding. They were still feeling that they were in danger of their lives for following the crucified Messiah. And while they were waiting and praying in this upper room, God sent the Holy Spirit upon them in a remarkable, dramatic, powerful, life-changing way, which you can read about earlier on in this chapter. And they responded with amazement and wonder and went out onto the streets to tell the public about the events that had happened, about Jesus Christ. And the upshot of just that day, what we call the day of Pentecost, is that 3,000 people were added to the Christian community. 3,000 in one day. And we celebrate it here at Christ the King when a handful are added on a Sunday. 3,000 in one day was obviously a dramatic start. It was a good start for the Christian church. And what happens at the end of this chapter is Luke, the writer of Acts, describes how these thousands of people lived, the way they did life, the way they behaved. And what we have, therefore, is a careful list of their behaviors. It's put together in detail, and it tells us what the early church was like, and it gives us something, I suppose, to aspire to as well. So let's read from Acts chapter 2. And I'm going to read to you from verse 42 to 47. It says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing their proceeds as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Okay, so 2016 was a year of many things, but you will have noticed, I'm sure, the number of celebrities that passed away, people that were referred to in the press as having recently died. And when that happens, there's obviously an awful lot of celebration of their life, just as might be appropriate, the things that they've achieved, the things that they've done. But of course, the result of that is that you can go through and indulge what might be sometimes called hagiography. And the word hagiography, don't need to know the word, but we're all aware of the concept. When somebody is praised to a level of slight unreality, that we kind of linger over their good points, understandably, but to the extent that we rather forget that not everything they did was brilliant. They did make one or two mistakes. They did one or two things badly. Not all David Bowie's albums are amazing. All right, there's just one example. I mean, we could list the other celebrities, but we shouldn't be unkind. His good ones are amazing. I'll go with that. Okay, just trust me on that. But there's a completely, there's a kind of global instinct, I would say, everywhere you go, for us to paint a nostalgic picture at certain stages. I suppose later on, as time progresses, you get biographies that might be written a bit more critically, a bit more carefully, maybe looking to give a balanced view. The book of Acts does describe the early church in biographical terms, not hagiographical terms, all right? There are some dark points. There are some less glorious points in the book of Acts. The whole New Testament, in fact, gives us clues onto the fact that the early church was not utterly spotless, wasn't utterly pure without blemish. There were mistakes, there were failings of various kinds. Now, we don't need to go into that, but I want you to understand that this book and this passage I've read to you is written by someone who examined carefully, who's not given to overblown, romantic, unrealistic descriptions. So when we do read the six verses that we just read together and see how extraordinary this community, this movement, the early Christians look like, how remarkable they look, we've got to believe it. It makes sense. We've got to see, this is written by Luke. He doesn't hide stuff. He's describing, there was once such a community that lived like that. They did life that well. And it ought to whet our appetites and leave us kind of drooling, thinking, you know, what an amazing crowd to be a part of. Many people don't quite understand how dynamic and shocking and yet revolutionary the early church was. We've actually referred to this series by giving it the title Viva la Resurrection. And the play on the Viva la Revolution phrase is intended. We're trying to make the point that this was a revolutionary community. It was world-changing, and that is absolutely no exaggeration. Within a few generations, they had changed the world. And much of the world has been living in the good of what they brought about years later. One of my brothers met Russell Brand a few months ago and was starting to tell him about Jesus, had a long conversation with him about Jesus, which is fantastic. And Russell Brand was asking him all kinds of questions and pushing him about what Christianity really was. And my brother made the wise comment to him, said, you need to understand, Russell, that Christianity, when it began, was a grassroots movement. It was a revolutionary movement. And of course, that appeals to someone like Russell Brand, probably appeals to quite a lot of people in Brighton and London and places like this, where people, I guess we hear a lot about populism on both sides of the political divide. People look for authentic, genuine movements that are generated from, not from above, but from below, if you like. Not from the powers that be, but from something that's actually happening in the midst of real life with real people. And that's precisely what happened with this early community. People might have the image in their mind today of church being basically institutional and safe. But actually, the early Christians, they were not institutional. They weren't safe. They were a revolutionary community. They did something that shocked and shook the world, that undermined some of the assumptions of the world, and it gradually brought about transformation in the world. And anything like that is worth investigating. We might find on investigating it that it's worth more than investigating. It's worth emulating. It's worth copying. It's worth imitating, because it's so inspiring. And we want to give our lives to something that's fruitful and worthwhile. And so that's why we're looking at these verses over the next few weeks. And I want to start the long list of different characteristics today with the one that's mentioned at the very end of verse 42. So I'm jumping ahead here. We're going for the end of verse 42, prayer, which is right there in that verse. Let me just remind you. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. And what it says in that word devoted is massive. Don't miss the weight of that word. They devoted themselves to prayer. Now that sounds perhaps quite pious and, you know, maybe impressive in a sanctified kind of way, but let's be honest, if you are honest, if you have ever tried to devote yourself to prayer, you'll agree with me, it's not simple, it's not easy to devote yourself to prayer. Some of you have just started the year off with a passion to devote yourself to some new things. You've got your New Year's resolutions ready. I'm going to devote myself to this. Anyone who's ever tried to devote themselves to prayer and put, I'm going to have a better prayer life this year, will tell you it hasn't been easy. If they've made progress, it's been sometimes through sweat and tears. And if they haven't made progress, it's been through more sweat and tears. It's not a simple thing. It's not an easy thing to devote yourself to prayer. Now, that's not because it's not natural. Prayer is actually strangely very natural, in as much as pretty much anywhere you go, people will pray, anywhere around the world. It's a global phenomenon. It's not just people from Britain or people from Western countries, or it's not even people just from Christian cultures, so to speak. It's every single people group, ethnic group, religious background. People will try to check in with what's spiritual. There's a passion within ordinary human people everywhere you go. Even atheists, some atheists anyway. Some people who will say, I haven't even got a tool. Put in the right circumstances, they'll find that they do. They'll find there's an instinct to reach out for God in whatever way he or she or it or they present themselves. I've got to tap into the spiritual because it just seems right now, that's got to be real. I need it to be real. And so prayer is much more global and natural and across the board than people might realize at first. And yet, when I talk about that, when I talk about the instinct to believe spiritual things and do spiritual things, I'm not talking about being devoted. We know the difference, right? To say a prayer for a parking space or for a better Christmas presents, or that your husband or wife or boyfriend or girlfriend would just for once see it your way or whatever, just those moments where you're just throwing up a prayer is not quite the language here. They devoted themselves. Devoted themselves. And that maybe is a little bit more challenging. It certainly can seem kind of irksome to us. And it's worth thinking, why? Why is prayer difficult? Why should it be that, for example, when trying to pray, it seems common for us to feel, am I allowed to? Can I approach God? Who am I to pray? That's very frequent, isn't it? Very common, that sense of, I kind of feel unworthy. I kind of almost feel dirty. Like, I shouldn't. I don't know if I'm allowed here. And the second thing that we might feel, apart from being kind of unworthy, I'm not really sure if I'm allowed to, would be just the sense of it being odd, just sort of so otherworldly. So does prayer even seem real? When I do it, I feel odd. I feel like I'm doing something sort of just not real. It doesn't seem, I feel like I'm talking to the wall. I'm not, it doesn't seem to mean anything at the time. I don't feel anything when I try to pray. Listen, I'm not talking about just people who've never prayed before or trying it for the first time. I'm talking about everybody here, right? We can all have some resonance of what I'm saying. I've been a Christian for years, for decades, many decades. I'm not telling you how many right now. I've been a Christian for a while. I still have these times when I hear the sound of my own voice when I'm praying, and I think, it sounds weak. It sounds feeble. It sounds pathetic. It's not even worth trying today. It's not even worth it. And then the sense not just of unworthiness or unreality, perhaps the sense of fakeness. I'm pretending to be something I'm not when I pray. I'm pretending to be spiritual. We both know that I'm not. And anyone listening in will agree, I'm not really. It's kind of fake. It's not really true. The whole thing is also just hard. It's hard to concentrate. It's hard to keep my mind focused for a significant chunk of time. I'm not going to be able to keep this thing going. And so prayer becomes difficult, 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 difficult. But I want to suggest to you there's a foundational reason. There's a reason underneath all of that. Why should we find prayer difficult in so many ways? Why? Well, the primary reason I would suggest is that we have been cut off, or rather we have cut ourselves off from the person to whom we pray. We've cut ourselves off. We're not connected with him in any meaningful way. At the point at which you were born, and all through your ordinary life, all the way that you've assumed things and understood the world around you, you've been living a life that's been cut off from God. Cut off from the person who made you, who defines you, who knows you best, and who created you for himself. From that very person, we have cut ourselves away. And no wonder we walk through life struggling to know how to relate to him. We all know that we need to. That's why prayer, like I said, is a global phenomenon. People instinctively want to pray sometimes, but also instinctively don't want to pray. Isn't that weird? We want to, but we don't want to. Why? We know we need him. We also know we don't want him. We don't feel comfortable around him. We don't feel right around him. It doesn't feel right. Because why? Because I've cut off from the very beginning. We've cut ourselves off. And when you cut yourself away from someone, you're making a huge decision. And we all know that on a national level right now. We're trying to figure out as a nation, aren't we? All the conversations, what's going to happen now? Having Brexited, are we going to flourish or are we going to wither? Which way is it going to go? Who knows? Who can know? We might think it was the right thing, but we're still frightened we're going to wither. Or we might think it was a terrible thing, but we were aware it could actually have some dividends. We don't really know which way it's going to go, this decision that we've made. The human race took a decision, and very clearly we know what's happened. Mankind has withered. In terms of our relationship with God, in terms of life and death, we've withered. We've brought death into the world. We've brought division with God into the world. We've brought shame into the world. We've brought guilt into the world. Welcome death, shame, guilt, sin, division into the world. Bring those things. Let's have those things in instead of God. That's what we did. That was our Brexit with God. That was the fruit of it. And ever since then, prayer has been cumbersome, difficult, confusing, because we walk into this life spiritually blind, blind exiles, cut off from our home and not sure what home even is, not even sure who we are, struggling. And so prayer just becomes another problem. I know I ought to do it, but I'm not good at it. And I ought to do it, but it's bad. I struggle. I don't feel at home in it. It doesn't feel comfortable. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. It's all wrong. You bet it's all wrong. And then came into the world someone who was devoted to prayer. This is the story the Bible tells. Somebody who, yeah, just like you and me, a human being, fully human, a real man, not a ghost, not an angel, came into the world who prayed naturally. He prayed all the time. He talked to God differently than anyone had ever talked to God before. And he liked doing it. In fact, he did it naturally. He did it. Constantly. He did it as the default mode of his life. He did it as his screensaver. It was who he was when you left him alone. If you left Jesus alone, you came back later, what would you find? You'd find someone praying, talking to his father. That was where he was all the time. When his disciples couldn't find him, where were he's off praying somewhere. They watched his life and they saw he prayed all the time. He was devoted to prayer. And they didn't just see that he prayed a lot, they saw the result of it. They saw the fruit of it. They saw that he had a certain kind of authority. Authority. Not just that he won arguments, he kind of decimated arguments. He just destroyed arguments. He just said things and everyone was suddenly, what happened then? What happened then? He came across problems, difficulties that caused other people, even good people, even his closest friends, even his disciples couldn't cope with some of the situations. The people who were closest to Jesus were utterly dumbfounded. Jesus was never dumbfounded. Jesus knew exactly what to do in every situation. One example, he's coming down from what's called the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been up in a mountain with Peter, James, and John. He's had an extraordinary moment with God there, and he's coming down from this moment of retreat, this special time with God and a few very close friends, to meet some of his other disciples who are trying to heal somebody. They're doing everything that's in the textbook. They're doing all the things Jesus told them. They're doing everything. It's like, okay, we said the special words, we put our hands there, and we did all the things it says in the textbook. We followed the diagrams, fig one, fig two, fig three. We did it all. The guy's still sick. I mean, really sick. I mean, badly sick. Like evil sick, demonic sick. And nothing's happened. Nothing's changed. But what happens? Jesus comes down and he simply speaks a word and the person is instantly healed. The disciples are puzzled. What on earth? We did everything you said. Why couldn't we do it? Jesus said to them, this kind only comes out by prayer. This kind only comes out by prayer. Now, many translations of the Bible have this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. It's in the early part of Mark's gospel. That's not the best. Best manuscripts don't include the word fasting. It just says this kind only comes out by prayer. And I ask you, what on earth does that mean? This kind only comes out by prayer. What did he think they'd been doing? I think they prayed. They'd for hours trying to kick sickness and demonic evil out of this person. I think prayer was probably one of their first options. I expect that came a little higher than offering it tea. They probably went for it on the prayer. They were all over the prayer. Jesus said, this kind only comes out by prayer. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm not talking about you prayed a prayer because you're in a crisis. Do you see the way I live? Do you see the way I live before my Father? He prayed all the time. Because he lived before his Father, he lived differently before evil. It was in his life. He said so. You get to it in John in very specific terms. He says that the Son can do nothing of his own accord. The Son can do nothing of his own accord. He only do what he sees the Father doing. He's doing this all through his life. He's showing us how to be human. He's showing us. He's saying, this is how to handle a storm. This is how to handle a demon. This is how to handle sickness. This is how to handle stuff. I'll show you how to be Adam as Adam was meant to be. And the way is not depending on yourself, as Adam chose to, not Brexiting from God, but living before him constantly, being dependent, carving a life out, scheduling a life, setting a platform for life, diarying a life, calendaring a life that puts time with God as a priority, as a priority. We build our lives around him. We build our lives praying to him. This was Jesus being devoted to prayer. And so what a wonderful example he is to us. That's the end of the sermon. What a wonderful example. We should all try and be Jesus, shouldn't we? See you next week when you're all totally discouraged. Let's all try and be devoted to prayer like Jesus. No, no, no. That's the good news is actual good news. That's not Christianity, thankfully. So everything I've said is true, but it's better than that. Not only does Jesus provide us with an example, Jesus does so much more. Jesus provides us with himself. Jesus provides us with his own sonship. Jesus is God's son. He's God and man at the same time. In a glorious mystery we just spent the last few weeks celebrating, God had become man. God walking amongst us and God inviting us into his life. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing. I and the Father are one. We're so close. He's so pleased with me. I'm so pleased with him. We're so tight, me and I've never done anything wrong, never done anything to displease him. We are utterly one, me and the Father. And in coming into the world, what Jesus was doing is he's saying, you can know that too. You can be one with the Father through the Son. You can be joined in me as my co-heirs. You can become sons, daughters, along with me, so that I come to the Father to worship and pray as his beloved, only begotten Son. And I say to him, here are these other children you've given me. Here are these other ones. They're all with me. And so the love you have for me is for them as well, right? I share your special love for me that you've given eternally for me because you are eternal God. The glorious, almighty love that God alone is able to give is now shared with brothers and sisters of the King. I bring them in to be joined with me, united with me. That's more like Christianity. That's the good news. Because of Jesus, because of the gift, because he took human flesh on, and then he took more than, he took on our sin, our curse, our shame, our guilt, all the stuff that makes us think, I can't really get close to God. This seems fake. This seems phony. This seems really hard. This seems just like I'm imposing. I'm trying to be something that I'm not really. I'm not really friends with God. Let's be honest. Every time I pray, it sounds so fake. All of that trouble, all of that neurosis and struggle that we have, I don't know if I'm acceptable. And it seems so... Friends, all of it was placed upon Jesus Christ. And what's given in return, the exchange, the swap, if you like, is that we receive all of his acceptableness. We receive his security. We receive his belonging. And we're able to approach God as Christians, yeah. As servants, yeah, that's true as well. As churchgoers, I suppose so. As sons and daughters. That's why Jesus was so specific. He says, when the disciples said to him, you teach us how to pray. Tell us how we should pray. Have you noticed the words he used? He says, when you pray, say, Father. When you pray, say, Father. That's a weird thing to say. For a first century Jew, that's unheard of. That's astonishing. What, first word you want us to say? Father? Which in his language, in the Aramaic, he would have said it in, when you pray, say Abba. Abba, the most intimate word of connection between a child and a father. Abba. You just say that. Jesus told us to. He didn't say you're allowed to if you're good. If you get to my level, if you go pro, you can say Father. Hardcore Christians, Abba, Father. No, he didn't say, you can if you... Can we say Father? You can. You can't. You can. And these guys, not you. I saw what you did last week. You can't say Father. And we both know what you did last week. Some of you did it this morning. You can't say Father. None of you. This is the instinct, right, that we have. And Jesus is like insisting, gets in our face, says, when you pray, say, Father, see that you do. It's a command. He's strong on it. He says, listen, guys, don't you understand? Which one of you, you evil dads that you all are, you're all evil, I haven't forgotten, you're all evil. He says, you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your kids, don't you? I've seen you do it. You give nice things. Your kids say, can I have some bread? You give them some bread. You ask for a fish, you give you a fish. Ask for, you know, give them a stone or a scorpion. You give them what they want. What you do that. Now, how much more will your heavenly Father, give good things to those who ask? He's big on this. He wants to get it through. He's pressing it home. Get this clear, brothers, he's saying. I want you to see him as your Father. I want you to know him. Why? Because you deserve it? No, you don't, because I deserve it. I deserve it, and I give what I deserve to you, and I receive what you deserve into me. It's a gift. It changes everything. It sets us free, friends. We don't have to live. We don't have to live with this sense where it just feels unnatural. I know it feels unnatural. It isn't. It is a natural thing now. My, if you know Jesus Christ, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, you can get to know him today. Because it's not actually something you have to do. It's not something you have to perform. It's not something you have to achieve. It's someone you get to know, someone who you receive his grace. He changes you on the inside. He transforms you. This is natural. This is something that he does inside of us. We receive God's grace. We start to pray as those who belong to God, not as those who are trying to achieve God. So, yeah, the first of the four things I'd say four things that this teaches us about prayer. First, prayer is natural for us now. If you know Jesus Christ, prayer is natural for you. Prayer is natural. In the same way that it's natural for Jesus to pray to his Father, so it is for you. These people were changed. These ones that we read about, you see, I've been saying from the start of this message that the early church were revolutionary. They were amazing. They were astonishing. They were dramatic. They were different people. Weren't they impressive? And wouldn't it be great if we could be a bit like them? Well, again, the good news is better than that. Because the truth is that we are only different than them in very superficial ways. In all the important ways, we're the same as them. If we belong to Jesus Christ, so did they. They were ordinary people who God had changed on the inside, had transformed them on the inside, brought them into unity with himself through his Son, so that they were changed and transformed. And it meant that their prayerfulness was what suited them most. See, this is what you need to hear today. At the start of 2017, as you're trying to set out your year, and I hope you are, I hope you are thinking, how am I going to live my life this year? How am I going to set myself any targets? How am I going to try to push forward in any areas of my life? How am I going to try and grow up in any particular ways? What am I going to do? I tell you, let me help you with some hope today. New Year's resolutions get a bad press, often from preachers. You know, we don't believe in New Year's resolutions. We believe in you know, God changing on the inside. Well, that's true. But the thing is, the person who is changed on the inside, perhaps they've got more reason to do New Year's resolutions than anybody. Perhaps if God has changed you on the inside, and I tell you, if you know Jesus Christ, then he has, you can hope for more this year in your prayer life than you might have seen before. You can. You can aim for more. You can hope and pray for more. You can expect more. You can set goals that do stretch you because it fits. It's you. It's who you really are. If you say, I'm not a prayerful person, I'm just not. I'm rubbish at prayer. I'm just not one of those people. I tell you, if you're in Christ, you cannot say that. If you're a Christian, you simply can't say that because you're in Christ. He is the great prayer. You belong to him. He belongs to you. You've become one with him. Praying to you is now as natural as could be. Do you know the story of when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane and his disciples kept falling asleep? He came to them eventually and he told them, could you not stay awake and pray with me for 1 hour more? And I've been in that situation many times. You know, I just couldn't stay awake. I'm just weary. I'm just tired. I'm not impressed. I just can't pray. I can't stay at it. I can't stay focused. Jesus said to them something very interesting. He said, you may have heard these words before, Matthew 26. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What does he mean by that? See, what we sometimes hear from that is a rebuke only. It's just him saying, the spirit is willing. Yeah, I know you and your New Year's resolutions. I know you. You get all excited, don't you, in meetings. Hear a sermon on prayer. The spirit's all willing. The flesh is weak. It's what you are. Fat, fleshy flesh men. Lazy, fatty flesh men. That's what you are. Do you think that's what he's, is that what Jesus is saying? Spirit's all willing, but I know you're just flesh. That's all you're just big flesh monsters. Fleshy, fleshy, flesh. That's not what he's saying, all right? I don't think that's all he's saying anyway. He's saying something else. He is saying the Spirit is willing. Spirit's willing. And friends, if he said that to them in Matthew 26, what would he say in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit had come? The Holy Spirit indwelled them. The Holy Spirit indwells you. Are you a Christian? If you are not, I want you to know that you can come to Christ today and come into the wonder of this. If you are a Christian, you can say just the same as any of these early Christians, yeah, the Spirit indwells me. Man, if the flesh is weak, for sure. I know all about that. I could give you stories, a list of stories about how weak my flesh is. I would have to go back about 3 days in my life to give you a long list. But I'll tell you something else that's even more important about me. The Holy Spirit's inside me, and he loves praying. Holy Spirit is inside me, and he loves praying. The Holy Spirit is inside me, and he loves praying. Do you hear that? No, you don't have to repeat, but I want you to get this, right? The Holy Spirit is within you, if you're a believer, and he loves praying. Spirit is willing, wants to pray, desires to pray. Didn't used to be true of you. At one stage, praying was the last thing you really wanted to do. But when you came to know Jesus Christ, praying was the thing you most wanted to do, and it still is. You might not feel that all the time. I tell you, press through, build habits, start planning. Prayer becomes natural for the believer. Second thing to say really quickly, okay, prayer is therefore natural, but also true to say that dependence is healthy. What did Adam do? What have we done from the beginning? We Brexit. We cut ourselves off from God the Father. All right. I know I keep using the word Brexit. Don't read too much into my politics when I say that. Just get the point. We cut ourselves off. Why? Because we insist on being independent from God. It is foolishness. Dependence is what Jesus showed us. How do you live? You live like Jesus. How did Jesus live? Dependent on the Father at all times. When you feel most secure, most settled, most self-confident, and when you feel like you're really making it, that's when you're at your most dangerous place. When you feel most in need of God's help, that is good. That is healthy. Stay there. You will build a praying life if you live in a place of genuine dependence on God. Depend upon him. Don't say you're too busy to pray. The idea that anyone is too busy to pray is sheer folly. It doesn't make any sense. It's like a motorist driving down a motorway with the needle on red saying, petrol going. He goes past a petrol station and says, I'm too busy. I cannot stop to fill up. I'm too busy. I must rush. No. That's definitely going to go wrong long term. You're never too busy to pray. If you're too busy to pray, you've got your life wrong. Something's wrong, very wrong. Be dependent on him. Don't build your own life outside of dependence on God the Father. And then third thing, prayer is revolutionary. What does this mean? It means that, friends, you're never wasting time to attend a prayer meeting. You're never going off to a side alley. You're never getting involved in the margins and a pious kind of, well, let's go off for a nice evening of being unreal for an evening. Let's get spiritual. Or even I go to a prayer meeting sometimes and the temptation for me is to feel like, well, I'm gathering with a few other Christians and we're kind of nice folk and we like praying, we like doing this thing, but the real world is happening outside. The real world is what takes place in other contexts. So not true. You think about what we've been looking at this last few weeks, Christmas. Jesus, born nowhere, raised nowhere. Did anyone notice? No, only heaven noticed. Does anyone care? No, not really. The only person that really cares wants to kill him. Everything about Jesus is marginal, uninteresting, unobserved, unnoticed, uncelebrated. It's all on the edges. It's like what? Like a prayer meeting. That's what Christmas is like a little tiny prayer meeting. And yet what was happening in that stable, what was put in that manger, changed the world. We've got to understand, when we gather to pray, we are involved in revolutionary activity. We are bringing world change. Prayer is revolutionary. It's what matters the most. It's what changes history the most. Get your perspective shifted correctly to understand the centrality of prayer. Jesus is the proof of it, the obscurity of his life, even the obscurity of these early Christians. I tell you, they went on to change the world, and there is no exaggeration there. Whenever we gather to pray, we are involved in pulling the levers of history. That's what we'll do this week. That's what we'll do. That's what I want to do. I hope you want to join me. Please do not relegate this to the fringes of your life. You are being foolish if you do. You're missing the point of world affairs. Gather to pray. Seek him. Seek God. That's what you're put on planet Earth to do. That's why you're here, to seek God. What a privilege for us. What an opportunity. What a responsibility. Fourth and final thing. Devotion is habitual. So let me just urge you to set habits. They devoted themselves. If Jesus has really changed you on the inside, it doesn't become unreal. It doesn't become foolish. It doesn't become false and phony for you to devote yourself to prayer. It becomes appropriate. You're made for those clothes. Or they're made for you, rather. This fits. A prayer life fits you. Let me ask you just for a moment, in this last minute, to dream. What would you love your prayer life to be like this year? What can you imagine? Does it stir you? Do you imagine it well? Do you have exciting prospects in mind? How would you like it to be this year as you learn to pray, as you pray more? What would you like to achieve in prayer? How close in your relationship with God would you like to press in? How much time would you like to spend with him? What kind of dreams could you have? What kind of goals could you set? Targets could you focus on? And then set habits. Do it habitually. You know it takes about 6 weeks for a habit to actually stay. For a few weeks, it will feel like you can't do it. But when you get into the habit, it becomes second nature to you. And for the believer, it's actually your first nature. But the habit will help you, the building of habits this year. Let me urge you at the end of this sermon and at the beginning of this year, set plans for building habits in prayer this year. Let's do that now. Let's pray briefly. Father, I thank you so much for this opportunity that prayer gives us. And I pray this year we would press into this more than ever. In Jesus' name. Amen.